Works a little bit better. I want to talk to you this morning about what it means to be a friend and about the friend that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Rich and I have designated the first Sunday of each month as Friend Day. And I was thinking about it this morning. I thought, I hope this doesn't get too mundane if we try to stress it each month. But I think, are we asking too much if once a month we really make an effort, a concerted effort, to reach out to people we know and invite them to come to church? And we're really doing this in an attempt to help all of us fulfill our mission statement. Hopefully you know our mission statement by now. If you don't know it, you ought to know it. Our mission is to influence our friends who are living in spiritual darkness, that they also may know the joy of loving the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to have an influence on people for the Lord Jesus Christ. And what more noble goal can we have than to influence our friends with the gospel of Jesus Christ? How better could we influence somebody? We're to be like Philip, who shared the good news of Jesus Christ with Nathanael and John. Look at John 1:45. It says, Philip found Nathanael, and he said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Just like Philip, we also should want to share the good news of Jesus Christ with those who we call our friends. We should want to tell them, we found him. We found the answer to man's problem. There's a lot of things that friends share today. Friends share secrets. They share tools, they share notes for a test, they share cars, they share time together, they share a shoulder to cry on, a warm handshake or welcome, and much more. But the greatest thing a friend could ever share with someone he or she truly cares about is Jesus Christ. All of the ideal attributes which we would hope to find in a friend, things like compassion, care, concern, encouragement, all of these find their ultimate expression in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the best friend you'll ever have. When we experience a friendship that we truly treasure, one that touches our life in a deep and a lasting way, it's because that friend models some of the characteristics of Jesus. Such was the case with one little girl. Her name was Helen Keller, and her friend Ann Sullivan. Helen Keller was one of the world's most renowned women. As a little girl, Helen didn't have the benefit of sight or sound, but she grew up to be one of the most famous women. Most everyone has heard of the great accomplishments of Helen Keller, but not as many people know about the person who took an angry little girl and offered her friendship, understanding, compassion, and nurture. Helen Keller had a friend, and that friend made a tremendous difference in this little girl's life. Ann Sullivan was born in Feeding Hills, Massachusetts, in poverty, in affliction. She was half blind. Her mother died when she was young, and as a result, Ann had to be moved to an orphanage where all the unwanted children stayed. Then later in life, at the Perkins Institute for the Blind, a brilliant operation restored Ann's sight. Thereafter, she devoted her life to the care of the blind. Meanwhile, down south, a little girl was born in Alabama. When she was only 19 months old, Helen Keller was stricken with an acute illness that left her deaf and blind. No method could be found to educate her until at the age 7, when she began her special education in reading and writing with Ann Sullivan of the Perkins Institute for the Blind. Meeting Ann Sullivan proved to be a real turnaround for Helen. Ann Sullivan, the woman who had faced the trials of blindness and losing her mother early in life, would prove to be the friend that Helen needed. At first, Helen was angry. She was obstinate and most difficult to work with. It would have been real easy for Ann just to give up on that little girl and say, forget it. But she saw in Helen what Helen could not see in herself. So she persisted in loving, caring, and sharing her life with this little girl. In just 2 weeks, Ann taught Helen 30 words, spelling them out by touching Helen's hand. Under this system, Helen Keller rose to greatness. She quickly learned to read by the Braille system and to write by means of a specially constructed typewriter. In 1890, Helen learned to speak after only 1 month of study. 10 years later, she was able to enter Radcliffe College from which she graduated with honors in 1904. Following graduation, Helen served on the Massachusetts Commission for the Blind. Throughout her life, she worked and raised funds for the American Foundation for the Blind. And she traveled and lectured in many countries, including England, France, Italy, Egypt, South Africa, Australia, and Japan, all because of the influence of her friend, Ann Sullivan, who took the time, who took the effort to work with this little girl. After World War II, she visited wounded veterans in American hospitals and lectured in Europe on behalf of the physically handicapped. She wrote many, many books. Some of those books have been turned into movies, plays. There was just recently on TV a special about her. Helen never forgot her dear friend, whom she cherished for more than 49 years. Well, the time came when misfortune befell Ann Sullivan, who meanwhile had become Mrs. Macy. Ann became blind. And suddenly the teacher became the pupil and the pupil became the teacher. And Helen schooled her former teacher as devotedly as she herself had been schooled. Finally, Helen Keller stood at the deathbed of her dear friend. When it was all over, she said, "I pray for strength to endure the silent dark until she smiles upon me again." What a friend. What a friendship. You know, friendships like the one shared by Helen Keller and Ann Sullivan are difficult to cultivate. Not everybody has that kind of friendship. Most people experience friendship as a constant sting of letdowns, heartaches, and frustrations. It's as if we know that we know what a real friend is. We know what we were looking for. We know what we want, but so few of us actually experience it. We don't actually find that person that can be the friend we're looking for. And as a result of our broken friendships, most of us end up crying out for something different than we experience. Such was the case for Norma Jean. Years ago, Father John Powell told the story of Norma Jean Mortensen. Anybody know who she is? Pardon me? Oh, man, you guys are cheating. How do you know that? Remember that name, Norma Jean Mortensen. That's right. Norma Jean's mother, Mrs. Gladys Baker, was periodically committed to a mental institution. And Norma Jean spent much of her childhood in foster homes. In one of those foster homes, when she was 8 years old, one of the boarders raped her and then gave her a nickel. He said, "Here, honey, take this. And don't ever tell anybody what I did to you." When little Norma Jean went to her foster mother to tell her what had happened, she was beaten badly by her foster mother. She told her, "Our boarder pays good rent. Don't you ever say anything like that about him again." Norma Jean, at the age of 8, had learned what it was like to be used, given a nickel and beaten for trying to express the hurt that she experienced. Well, Norma Jean turned into a very pretty young girl, and people began to notice. Boys whistled at her, and she began to enjoy that. But she always wished they would notice that she was a person, too. Not just a body, not just a pretty face, but a person. Then Norma Jean went to Hollywood and took a new name, Marilyn Monroe. And the publicity people told her, "We're going to create a modern sex symbol of you." And this was her reaction. "A symbol? Aren't symbols things people hit together?" They said, "Honey, it doesn't matter, because we're going to make you the most smoldering sex symbol that ever hit the celluloid." She was an overnight smash success. But she kept asking, "Did you also notice I'm a person? Would you please notice?" Then when she was cast in the roles of a dumb blonde, everyone hated Marilyn Monroe. She would keep her crews waiting 2 hours on the set. She was regarded as a selfish prima donna. But what they didn't know was she was in her dressing room vomiting because she was so terrified. She kept saying, "Will someone please notice that I'm a person? Please." They didn't notice. They wouldn't take her seriously. She went through 3 marriages, always pleading, "Take me seriously as a person." Everyone kept saying, "But you're just a sex symbol. You can't be other than that." And Marilyn kept saying, "I want to be a person. I want to be a serious actress." And so on that Saturday night at the age of 35, Marilyn Monroe took her own life. When her maid found her body the next morning, she noticed the telephone was off the hook. It was dangling there beside her. Later, investigation revealed that the last moments of her life, she had called a Hollywood actor and told him she had taken enough sleeping pills to kill herself. He answered with the famous line of Rhett Butler in the movie Gone with the Wind, and I'll paraphrase it, "Frankly, my dear, I don't care." And that was the last word she heard. She dropped the phone and she died. Claire Booth Lucy, in a very sensitive article, asks, what really killed Marilyn Monroe, love goddess who never found any love? Claire said she thought the dangling telephone was a symbol of Marilyn Monroe's whole life. She died because she never got through to anyone who understood. So few today find a friendship like Ann Sullivan and Helen Keller. Far more experienced the apathy and indifference which frustrated Norma Jean to the bitter end. For those of us who know God has graced, who know God and have been graced with a friend who loves us even when we're unlovable, a friend who will stand by us when everyone else walks away and challenge us when everyone else has given up, we need to be thankful if God has given us a friend like that. For those of us who are fortunate, we have a friend we can count on. As one the Bible describes in Proverbs 17:17, it says this, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. You know, you and I need to stop and thank God for His provision of a friend. What would we do if we didn't have a friend in whom we could share our deepest secrets, our highest aspirations, and our most haunting fears? When I think of such a friend, my mind immediately turns to my wife, Kathy, who has loved me and stood by me for the past 28 years. I've learned so much about friendship over the years that we've spent together. I've watched her be my friend. I've learned what real friendship's all about. And the longer Kathy and I are together, the more I have come to enjoy the friendship that I share with her. And I enjoy many aspects of our relationship. I enjoy the relationship we have as husband and wife. I enjoy watching her interact with our children and our grandchild. I enjoy the way she cares deeply for our parents. I enjoy the way she cares for those in our extended family of faith. I enjoy watching the way she works with other people's children. But more than anything else, I receive great joy from my friend by the way that she loves me. The way she puts up with me no matter how ornery I get. She always seeks to comfort me and to be my friend when I'm discouraged, when I'm depressed. The way she sees a prince, even though I am all too often a frog. The way she encouraged me all along, all the time. And the security I enjoy in knowing that she'll always be there. It's very comforting to me. And I hope you're getting a clear picture of my deep love for my wife and my friend. You know, words can hardly express the joy I receive from her. But you need to know that Kathy isn't the perfect friend. Because she's a mere mortal, just like me, there are things which she's incapable of doing, things which she's incapable of being. And as I thought about these limitations, I thought, what is it really that she lacks as a friend? What is it that she can't provide for me that I need as a friend? I came up with three areas. And the first one's a little bit shaky, but I know that it's true. And it's that Kathy doesn't know all my needs. She doesn't know all my needs. She can only hear what I'm saying. She doesn't subscribe to the crystal ball method of discerning needs, and she doesn't watch the Psychic Friends Network, nor does she read minds. Although at times I wonder, because she does seem to understand me. You know, I know something, and I say, she doesn't know this. And she'll say, well, you're doing this because of this. And I'm like, how does she know that? But there's no way for Kathy, who loves me deeply, to know my innermost joys and sorrows of my life unless I share them with her. She doesn't always know my needs. And secondly, where she fails as a friend is she has her bad days just like I do. On those days, it's extremely difficult for us to love with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. You ever woke up in the morning and you do things right? I mean, you have your quiet time, you spend some time with the Lord, but you just never really seem to get going out of that rut you're in. You just can't seem to pull it out. You know, you're just in one of those moods. I've been there. There have been days too many for me to count when I just wanted to disappear from the face of the earth. For most of us, those bad days, we just want to be left alone. The last thing we want is to try to care for and minister to somebody else. You know, when we're hurting, when we're in those grumpy moods, just leave us alone. So she has bad days just like I do. And when she has a bad day, then where do I turn? And thirdly, Kathy's commitment to me has its limits. I haven't found them yet. But it has limits. I know that there's a point of grace out there in our relationship with a bright red stop sign marking its limits. And if I were to so disrespect and disregard our friendship that I walk by that stop sign, never taking into account how I might hurt my friend, our friendship could end. We have entered into a holy covenant called marriage. And if I were to break that covenant, all the blessings that I derive from my friendship with Kathy could end. Now, if you or my wife were to examine my limitations as a friend, you'd probably find a list too long to go on. Kathy is the greatest friend I've ever known, and yet she still has limitations. Where does that leave me? What am I to do? Where should I go on those days when Kathy's having a bad day? Who am I to talk to when I'm so embarrassed by my actions that I can't even mutter them to my best friend? Where am I to go when my sin is so repugnant that even my most prized of friends turns away? I've discovered a friend in Jesus, a love that will not let me go no matter how scarred or marred I become. And that's what we need to understand. We need to understand that Jesus Christ is a friend with no limitations. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. I want you to see a couple verses here. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8:35 says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword?" In other words, he's saying there's nothing in the world that can separate us from the love that Christ has. Look at Romans 8:38. He says, "I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." There is a love that will not let us go. The love of Jesus is a love which knows your needs before you even make them aware. The love of Jesus is a love which never has a bad day. The love of Jesus is a love that has no limits. No matter how far you've gone, no matter what you've done, unlike our earthly friends, Jesus always forgives. And you know what? He desires the very best for us. As our friend, He desires the best for us. You know, there's this pervasive attitude that's rampant in the church today, which is very disturbing. I don't know when it got started. It's probably been going on all along, but it's totally contradictory to the ways of the Lord. Whenever a brother or sister stumbles and falls, it seems that a certain element within the body of Christ rejoices or glories over that. It's like somehow we find satisfaction when other people are hurting, when other people sin. And rather than reach out and restore our brothers and sisters, we rear back and we kick them in the ribs. We say, "Oh, I knew it was too good to be true. I knew they'd never make it. I knew they weren't what they seemed to be." You know, many of you here this morning have had to deal with this type of attitude in the past. And it's painful. You've heard the phrase that Christians are the only ones that shoot their own wounded. Instead of reaching out and ministering to them, we seem to glory in the fact they're hurting. When Nathanael heard of Jesus, he said this, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Can anything good come out of Nazareth? When Jesus saw Nathanael, he said this, "Look, here is a truly an Israelite. There is nothing false in him." And the same Jesus who spoke of Nathanael in such glowing terms, even though Nathanael wondered if anything good could come out of Nazareth, is the same Jesus who looks beyond our worst faults and loves us anyway. Brennan Manning, in his book, The Ragamuffin Gospel, gives us a wonderful example of what I'm talking about here, about unconditional love. Manning writes this, "On a sweltering summer night in New Orleans, 16 recovering alcoholics and drug addicts gather for their weekly AA meeting. They've been meeting for several years, and they know each other very well. Some talk to each other daily on the phone. Others socialize outside the meeting. The personal investment in one another's sobriety is sizable. Nobody fools anybody else. Everybody is there because he had made a slobbering mess of his life and is trying to put the pieces back together. Some members are wealthy, others middle class or poor. Some smoke, others don't. Most drink coffee. Some have graduate degrees. Others have not finished high school. For one small hour, the high and the mighty descend and the lowly rise. The result is fellowship. The meeting opened with the serenity prayer, followed by a moment of silence. The prologue of the Alcoholics Anonymous was read from the big book by Harry, followed by the 12 steps of the program by Michelle. That night, Jack was the appointed leader. "The theme I would like to talk about tonight is gratitude," he began. "But if anyone wants to talk about anything else, let's hear it." Immediately, Phil's hand shot up. "As you all know, last week I went up to Pennsylvania to visit my family and missed the meeting. You also know that I've been sober for 7 years. Last Monday I got drunk, and I stayed drunk for 5 days. The only sound in the room was the drip of Mr. Coffee in the corner." Phil continued, "You all know the buzzword halt in the program?" He continued, "Don't let yourself get hungry, angry, lonely, or tired. You'd be very vulnerable to the first drink." He says, "The last three got me. I unplugged the jug," and Phil's voice choked and he lowered his head. I glanced around the table, moist eyes, tears of compassion, soft sobbing, the only sound in the room. "The same thing happened to me, Phil, but I stayed drunk for a year. Thank God you're back. Boy, that took guts for you to say that. Relapse spells relief, Phil," said a substance abuse counselor. "Let's get together tomorrow and figure out what you need relief from, and why. I'm proud that you're here. I never even made it close to 7 years." As the meeting ended, Phil stood up. He felt a hand on his shoulder, another on his face, then kisses on his eyes, forehead, neck, and cheek. "You old ragamuffin," said Denise. "Let's go. I'm treating you to a banana split at Tasty Freeze." Praise God for a 16-member church which has captured the heart of the Lord, Jesus Christ, our friend. Forgiving, loving group of people who want nothing more than the best for their friends. My friend, you and I may be one of the ragamuffins which has stumbled and fallen and been kicked in the ribs by those who should have extended a hand of help to lift you back to your feet again. You need to know that Jesus loves you with all your faults. He always has and He always will. Nothing can distract Him from continually seeking His best for you. You know, and this Jesus has put Himself on our level. Do you remember the commercial that ran during the NBA season several years ago with the various human behemoths looking down upon a camera and counseling us how intimidating it can be for our children because of our size? Each of us has probably been in a situation where we are overshadowed by another person and made us feel insignificant. It may have been the physical size of another person, or the position they have in the company, or just the name etched on the plate on their door that reads principal. We've all been intimidated at one time or another. Well, Jesus came not to intimidate, but to enter into an intimate relationship with you and me. He got down on our level to look us in the eye and to love us from His heart. And that's really the message that Paul is trying to convey in Philippians chapter 2. Turn over there to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2:6. This is the kenosis. This is the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6 says, "Who being in the form of God..." And that word "form," isos, means He was equal, identical, exactly the same with God. "He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." It's difficult to translate this sentence. What it really means is He didn't consider His equality with God something that He had to demonstrate. In other words, He didn't think you had to know all the time, "Hey, you know who I am? He didn't hang on to the prerogatives of deity, it says. Verse 7, but he made himself of no reputation. We spent our whole life trying to build a reputation. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Doesn't it drive you crazy when you go to a friend with a problem or a predicament which needs the compassion and caring of that person? You need to just be comforted by someone you really love, only to be lectured or to look at like you had the plague. I think each of us can identify with that type of situation, but even worse, I've been the one who has inconsiderately doled out the misery rather than the mercy. How many friends have I had an opportunity to minister to with love, grace, and care, but instead they walked away feeling that they've been to the parole officer? You know, when you want a model of friendship, look to the one who gets down on his knees and looks straight into your eyes, beyond your words, to your heart. And do you realize how awesome this is? Do you realize that it's not our buddy who has taken on flesh and blood, but it's Yahweh, God Himself? The one who thundered from Mount Sinai, the one who split the sea so that his friends wouldn't get bogged down in the mire of life, the one who announced the salvation of humanity through the birth of a little virgin named Mary. He is God. The one who knit us together in our mother's womb. The one who opened our eyes for the very first time and every time since. The one who gives us the breath of life. Even at this very moment, the one who hung the stars in the heavens and created the atom, who taught the spider how to spin a web, the one who provides food for the fish of the sea and shelter for the birds of the air and hope for the hopeless. He is God and there is no other. He is God and He has never sinned against His creation. But we have sinned against the one who loves us the most. The one who allowed His Son to die on our behalf so that we might know His love. He has forgiven us, even through great cost to Himself. At a prison fellowship dinner one night, a lady stood at the platform and said, "The man I ate dinner with tonight killed my brother." The words spoken by the woman in Seattle amazed the audience. She told how John H. had murdered her brother during a robbery, served 18 years at Walla Walla, then settled into life on a dairy farm where she had met him in 1983, 20 years after the crime. Compelled by Christ's command to forgive, Ruth Youngsman had gone to her enemy and pronounced forgiveness. Then she had taken him to her father's deathbed, promoting reconciliation. Even though Ruth had forgiven John, he had never accepted Christ. And at the prison fellowship dinner, John stood to address the crowd. He was nervous. Everyone knew he was a murderer. He wondered how he would be received. His voice cracked as he said, "Christians are the only people I know that you can kill their brother and they'll make you part of their family." He says, "I don't know the man upstairs, but he sure is hounding me." What Ruth did in forgiving John is truly amazing. Ruth would never have been able to forgive the killer of her brother if she had not first been forgiven herself by the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Christ died for us regardless of our actions, so Ruth forgave him without qualification. Even more so, she became his friend. Jesus entered our existence. He cried our tears. He suffered our pain. So that he could not only identify with our experience, but so that he could remedy them with his abundant love. Jesus knows where you are right now, my friend. If you're on the highest mountain peak experiencing the greatest exhilarations of life that life has to offer, he's certainly big enough to stand by your side and join the celebration. And if you're in life's deepest gutter with the darkest clouds known to man hanging heavily over your head, He has been there. And He kneels gently, softly, to hold you in His loving arms and whisper your name. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4:15. And we looked at these last time in our study of Hebrews. Encouraging, comforting words Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Have you ever asked someone for help with a difficult task and have them respond with exasperation or disgust? You know, sometimes children get this kind of response from their parents or their teachers. For example, if a parent's teaching the child to ride the bike, and they say things like, "Why'd you do that? Why can't you do it the way I showed you? Don't you listen to me? Don't you listen to what I'm telling you?" How would that kind of help affect you? It makes me want to shrink away from asking for help. I'll either figure it out for myself or I'll just quietly fail, but I'm not going to risk getting embarrassed or turned down by someone who doesn't understand how difficult things are for me. Unfortunately, this is the easiest thing to believe about how God will respond to you when you need help. The truth is that it can be very difficult to follow God. It can be very difficult to live the Christian life. We often experience powerful temptations to compromise our faithfulness. Sometimes we realize we're swimming upstream against some deeply ingrained bad habits. When this is the case, what is the easiest thing to believe? That God is exasperated and disgusted with me. And what happens when I believe this? I avoid relating to Him, the very one whose help I need so desperately, and therefore things just keep getting worse. Can you relate to that? What we need in a situation like this is someone who both understands our difficulty and knows how to help me overcome it. Being understanding makes it easier for us to ask for help, and being competent makes it worthwhile. And this is exactly what is available to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Hebrews 4:15 puts it, we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weakness. He knows what we're going through. He understands our pain. He understands our suffering. He understands the misery because He has been there. It says He was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. In other words, the temptation for Him was much more severe because He never gave into it. It says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace." In other words, we can go to Him for help. We can obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need because He understands. He understands and He has the power to do something about it. Because Jesus has been tempted in all ways, we get tempted. He understands how hard it is. He understands how overwhelming it feels, and He feels it with us. Therefore, we can count on Him to be merciful to us. And because He learned how to conquer every temptation, I can be confident that He has the competence to help me get through the temptations that I am facing. But you need to be diligent to draw near to God in spite of your feelings, which oftentimes tell you it won't do any good. You won't be welcome. God's upset with you. God's angry. You have to make the decision to openly share your moral struggles with Jesus because He understands. And you need to boldly ask for help because He is willing and He's able. And the more you do this, the more you'll experience the empathy and His help, and the easier it's going to get to be to do it next time. But we've got to overcome those feelings of thinking, "Oh, God's upset." God, listen, God loves you more than you'll ever know. And what He wants is for you to come to Him because He understands the hurt you're going through. You know, I love the song that we sang this morning, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." It's written by Joseph Shriven in 1855. And Shriven wrote this hymn to comfort his mother, who was across the sea from him in Ireland. The music to this song is called Eerie. That's the title. It was written by Charles Converse in 1868, and it was named after the town, Erie, Pennsylvania. I thought that was interesting because I grew up in Erie, Pennsylvania. But listen to the words of the song that we sang this morning. It says, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior is still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do your friends despise, forsake you? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In His arms He'll take and shield you. You will find a solace there. Believer, we have a friend in the Lord Jesus Christ who, unlike any earthly friend, always knows our needs. He knows them even before we express them, even before we open our mouth. And we have a friend who never has a bad day. You don't have to worry when you go to Jesus. Well, it might not be a good day to talk to Him. And we have a friend who has no limits to His love. No limits whatsoever. Jesus doesn't give up on us. He is a friend who constantly, continually offers us His grace. He will never turn His back on us. He will never give up on us. You know, modern day friendship is flimsy, it's weak, it's fragile. But we have a friend who sticks closer than a brother. A friend like no other. And His name is Jesus. And I don't know your state this morning. I don't know all of your needs. I don't know the true condition of your heart. I don't know if you're lonely, if your marriage is having trouble, if your children are gone astray or giving you problems. I don't know if your boss is on your back, if you have any hope or not. I don't know where you run when you're in trouble, whether it's a bottle, an affair, a drug, the TV. I don't know any of that, but I know that I found a friend in Jesus. And His love has quenched my deepest longings. His compassionate love has been a healing ointment to my most painful scars. His encouraging love keeps me going from day to day, and it will never let me go. Believers, I think if we really care about the friends in our life, we're going to do everything we possibly can to introduce them to our friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, who can truly be a friend, who can minister to the greatest needs of the human heart. But you know, it's hard to introduce people to our friend Jesus if we're not really living in a close relationship with that friend. And when we are in a close relationship, when He really is our best friend, I think people around us see that. It becomes evident. And it gives us greater opportunity to share the glories and the wonders of the friendship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your grace. Lord, I thank You that we have a friend in Jesus. A friend who will all our sorrows share. Oh, Lord, I pray You'd help us to learn to take our problems, our difficulties, our heartaches to You in prayer. That we would learn to grow in our relationship with You, that our friendship would become stronger and stronger. And that those around us, our earthly friends, would know and see, Lord, that we truly have a friend in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that friendship with You would make a difference in the way that we live, the way that we act, the way we communicate with those around us. God, I pray we would learn from the Lord Jesus Christ how to be a friend, and we would strive to influence our friends who are living in spiritual darkness, that they also may know the joy of loving the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, give us a burning desire, a passion, Lord, to fulfill our mission statement, a passion to be good friends. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.